Louis Burnell Chesty Puller was an officer in the United States Marine Corps. Some would say the officer of the USMC. He served his country from 1918 to 1955, eventually attaining the rank of Lieutenant General. That's three stars. He served through World War II and the Korean War, as well as a number of other skirmishes around the world. He is the most highly decorated Marine in history, earning five Navy Crosses. That is the second highest award, a medal awarded by the Marines, right under the Medal of Honor, and many suggest he deserved that as well. He was awarded the Distinguished Service Cross, the Silver Star, the Legion of Merit twice, the Bronze Star, the Air Medal three times, and the Purple Heart, which you may know is awarded for being wounded in action. By the way, you might be interested to know that Chesty tried to rejoin the Marines in 1965 to fight in Vietnam. He was refused. Do the math. He was too old. He was 67. He saw some of the fiercest fighting in both World War II and the Korean War, often winning battles against superior forces and vastly overwhelming odds. He was known to be quick with his tongue and had the ability to motivate his troops against those overwhelming odds. In fact, it was during the Battle of Chosin Reservoir, during the Korean War, that Chesty Puller is said to have uttered some of his most famous quotes. You see, his men were given the task of covering the retreat of UN forces during the battle. He was notified by radio that he was surrounded when he said this: "We've been looking for the enemy for some time now. We finally found him. We're surrounded. That simplifies things. Now we can shoot in every direction." He was said to go on to tell his men this: "All right, they're on our left, they're on our right. They're in front of us, they're behind us. This time they can't get away." We're surrounded. We can shoot in every direction. That feels a little bit like what Paul has been doing for some time now in his letter to the church at Rome. We know well by now that the theme of the book is the gospel, the good news that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and was raised again the third day. And the good news goes in every direction. It is for everyone who believes. And by faith in that truth, confessing and receiving Christ as Lord and Savior, you can have sins forgiven and become a child of God. Notice I said, have sins forgiven. You see, that is the point that Paul is in the process of making and has been making for some time, that all people are sinners. All people. I mean, here's the truth. We're surrounded by them. They're everywhere. Truth is, you're surrounded by them. And to quote Pogo, we've met the enemy, and he is us. We are all sinners, some saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul has been shooting in every direction, bringing everyone on the planet, as it were, before the judgment and leveling them, finding them guilty. While everyone has some knowledge of God, his eternal power and divine nature, by both his creation and his law written on their hearts, humankind has chosen to suppress that truth and to rebel against their Maker. They have made a fast and furious headlong pursuit into sinful rebellion. Therefore, God's wrath is currently being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of people. Which people? All people. We are surrounded by them. Paul started with the immoral, shameless pagan. Because of their rebellion, God has handed them over to impurity, to degrading passions, and to depraved minds, to do those things which are not proper. He ended chapter 1 with that list of 21 vices, those things which are not proper, which should not be done. In other words, he passed a guilty verdict. Then he turned his guns in another direction, turning his aim on the moral, self-righteous, perhaps even the religious person. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge are doing the very same things. And so, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant hearts, you are simply storing up wrath for the day of wrath, when God will pour out his righteous judgment, rendering to everyone according to their deeds. Guilty. And remember, there's no partiality with God. You can't cut a deal with him. He's not going to turn a blind eye toward your sin. He has no favorites. Whether you have the written law of God found in the Ten Commandments or a law of God written in your heart, everyone has some knowledge of right and wrong. And everyone, without exception, knowing the right, has willfully chosen the wrong. Guilty. And everyone will be judged according to the light they have. There will be no excuse. You cannot lay the charge of unfairness at the feet of God. Which brings us to our text today, where Paul aims in yet another direction. Today, he is going to take on the Jew in verses 17 to 29 of Romans chapter 2. Look at that with me. Romans 2, verses 17 and following say this: "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written, 'For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision.' So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, through having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." Paul has now trained his aim, his guns, on the Jew, who saw themselves as exempt from God's wrath. I mean, after all, the superior Jew was God's chosen. They were God's chosen people. They were the covenant family of God. God was obviously okay with them for two reasons, which form our outline. The Jew had God's law, and the Jew had circumcision. And these two things, they were convinced, proved their acceptance with God. The truth is, no Jew would have denied sinning. That's not the point. They said, "We have the law. We have circumcision. And so we're okay." So Paul's point is to make sure that they understand possessing both the truth and the truth of the covenant and the seal of the covenant does not make you okay. Not unless you keep the law, unless you keep the conditions of the covenant. He'll make sure they understand that salvation from their sin, deliverance from God's wrath against them, comes the same way as it does with everyone else, by grace, through faith. He starts by listing eight identifying characteristics or qualities of this next target, of which these qualities of which they were quite proud. You see, all of these qualities were reflected in Jewish literature of the day. And they wouldn't have taken exception to any of the things on this list. First, he says, you bear the name Jew. Descendants of Abraham were known variously as Hebrews or Israelites, but after they came back from captivity in Babylon, they settled primarily in an area that had been occupied by the tribe of Judah. Thence they became known as and bore proudly the name Jew. There are even records that indicate that they would add that as a surname to their name, Simeon, Jew. Incidentally, the name Judah or Jew means something like praise of Yahweh, whether they were praising Yahweh or being praised by him. We'll come back to that in a bit. Second, this group of people relied upon, or the idea is rested on, the law. By the law, of course, we mean the law of Moses, given to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai after the Exodus. It was a system of moral and civil law that found culmination in the Ten Commandments. Now, let me pause here and say that, again, these descriptions are largely true. There's nothing inherently wrong with most of them, but Paul is perhaps tipping his hand just a bit with this wording, relying on the law. You see, we, as we know, the law was given to expose their sinfulness and drive them to rest, not on the law, but on God's grace. They saw themselves as the recipients of God's law, as favored ones. They thought just possessing the law was enough. They rested their hopes on it, not realizing that it was their accuser. Third, the Jews' boast was in God. I mean, this was also true. You can't help but think of Psalm 20, verse 7. Some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Or maybe Jeremiah chapter 9, you know, the song that we just sang. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. And so I would suggest there's nothing wrong with boasting in the Lord, right? Fourth, the Jew knows God's will. Well, of course, it's to be found in the law and in the rest of the Old Testament, which they possessed. Fifth, they approve the things that are essential. The idea is the things that are excellent. The idea here is that they were able to discern the things that really mattered. They tested and approved the things that were important. Okay, that's good. Six, they were instructed out of the law, meaning they thereby possessed a greater degree of moral discernment. That's true. I mean, they had more than just that general law written on hearts that gave people some general sense of right and wrong. That's true. Why, the law of God they had was the centerpiece of their faith. This special revelation, it was a center of their educational system. It was a center of their worship. It was the light by which they would be judged. Seventh, and all of these kind of go together, they were confident that they were guides to the blind, lights to those in darkness, correctors of the foolish, and teachers of the immature. Of course. And the blind and those in darkness, the foolish and the immature, were Gentiles. In fact, the Old Testament suggests that. In speaking of the servant of the Lord, which was Israel, but found ultimate fulfillment in Christ, Isaiah 42 says this. Now look at these words. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you, Israel, as a covenant to the people and a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. That's what they were supposed to do. Indeed, the Jews were supposed to be these things to the Gentiles, the rest of the world. You see, the promise given to Abraham was that through him and his descendants, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And we know ultimately that comes through the Son of God, the Messiah, who was Jewish. But the Jews were supposed to take God's law. They were supposed to take his promises to the rest of the world. Well, they didn't. They kept it to themselves. Instead of making them humble heralds of God's truth, they became hoarders, proud hoarders of it. They saw themselves as superior. They looked down on everyone else. Tacitus, a Roman historian of this time, wrote of the Jews, among themselves, their honesty is inflexible, their compassion quick to move, but to all other persons, they show the hatred of antagonism. It's even said that in Alexandria, a major city at this time, that Jews took an oath to never show kindness to a Gentile. I can't help but pause here and ask the question, we who are supposed to be humble heralds of God's truth, have we become arrogant hoarders of it instead? Eighth, again, the Jews saw themselves as having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and the truth. And there is a sense in which it was. And notice on the list the centrality of the law. I mean, the Jews had it, and because they possessed it, they thought themselves okay. And so at this point, any Jewish reader would have been shaking his head in vigorous agreement. I mean, while Paul is taking these pot shots, shooting the enemy all around, the Jew was applauding. Their chests would have been puffed out. And that was the problem. There was this spiritual superiority and arrogance. Being proud of something that was not theirs to begin with. It was a gift that should have made them humble. It did not. So Paul now turns the tables on them and begins addressing them. Having identified his next victims, having gained their attention, Paul now goes in for the kill. You're so proud of yourselves and the law you possess, they'd say, that's right. But you don't live up to the knowledge that you possess. And he unleashes a series of rhetorical and rather damning questions, starting with, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Do you practice what you preach? And the vigorous head nodding ceases. Why, whatever do you mean, Paul? Well, let me tell you, you who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, and they did, by the way, do you rob temples? And in summation, you who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? You have to understand how utterly shocking this would have been to every Jewish listener. I mean, damning Gentiles was one thing. That's fine, but not us. Now, they were guilty of stealing and adultery and robbing temples. They and frankly, everyone else knew that. I mean, they knew no one was perfect. And if pressed to the wall, they would have agreed that they had, well, I guess they had violated the law. But they still saw themselves as acceptable to God by their mere reception, possession of the law. They saw themselves as somehow keeping it because they had received it from God. And by the way, this stealing, adultery, and robbing temples is the subject of much debate. I mean, did they actually physically do those things? Yes, some did. But others point to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5. It is the inward attitudes of greed and covetousness and lust that made them thieves and adulterers. This robbing temples likely referred to one of a couple different things. First, while they would never worship an idol, they would participate in the sordid gain from idolatry. There is record that indicates that they would actually sell things and make money from things that were used in pagan idolatrous worship. Also, it could refer to robbing their own temple, you know, the one in Jerusalem, either by withholding that which was due God in worship or by the robbery that took place in this system of sacrifice and those money changers in the temple. All of these are kinds of guesses, but the point is they were guilty and everyone knew it. Paul is just bringing it out into the open. In fact, he finishes with a quote from Isaiah 52 using the Old Testament, their Old Testament, to make the indictment against them that much more damning. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. They thought they were okay because they had the law of God. And Paul says the law of God is only good if you keep it. And it is of no value except to condemn you if you don't. And so you're guilty. But they may sputter, we are children of Abraham, children of the covenant. Indeed, we bear the seal of the covenant. It's called circumcision. Remember that, Paul? Certainly that will make us okay. I mean, as I said last week, there were teachings among the Jews that said, and I quote now, in the hereafter, Abraham will sit at the entrance to Gehenna and permit no circumcised Israelite to descend therein. And Paul says, for indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. And he's made well the point by now that by practicing, he means keeping it perfectly. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. That is, it is of no value. Remember, Galatians 5:3 said, and I testify again to everyone who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You must keep all of it. James said, you can keep all of it, but if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. In other words, Paul is saying, bearing the seal of the covenant is only of value if you keep the conditions of the covenant. That is, if you are truly covenant people, but you aren't. You are covenant breakers, so your sign or your seal is worthless. Let me give you this illustration. It would be like a married man wearing his wedding ring, the sign of his covenant, while he's committing adultery. It's worthless. Becomes guilty. Theodoret, an early church father, suggested that circumcision is a seal. It points to the fact that something valuable is inside. But if it seals nothing of value, then the seal is worthless. Well, Paul then moves on to an illustration that would have further infuriated them. It drives the point home, verses 26 and 27. So if the uncircumcised man, meaning the Gentile, keeps the requirements of the law, will not his circumcision be regarded as circumcision? In other words, will not his keeping the law make him a person of the covenant with or without the sign of the covenant? And now I must pause here and remind you that he is building a case that all are guilty. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, because no one can keep the law. So he's not suggesting here that an uncircumcised person, a Gentile, could actually keep the law. He's just giving an illustration to prove his point, proving that it is not circumcision that counts, but keeping the law. So be circumcised and don't keep the law? Worthless. Guilty. Don't be circumcised and somehow keep the law? Well, that would work. Of course, there's none who do. Again, I want to be very clear. He's not suggesting that works will save some if you keep the law. He's just proving that external physical circumcision by itself without keeping the law is of no value. He even goes on, and he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law, this written law inscribed on tablets of stone, and having circumcision, are a transgressor of the law, will he not judge you? Again, this would have infuriated a Jewish listener. Not only were they sure that they were accepted and approved by God, they were sure that they would help him in judging this nasty Gentile world. The Gentiles would not judge them. That's preposterous. And Paul says, hypothetically, of course, if there is one who kept the law, circumcision or not, he would judge you. This brings me to my final thoughts. You see, I know you may be sitting there thinking, I mean, this would be a great sermon, Scott, if we were in a synagogue. Don't know if you've noticed it, but we're not. I mean, look around. There aren't many of us with Jewish blood. There are not many Goldsteins here. Not many of us are even Jewish proselytes practicing Judaism. That's true enough. But here's my question for you to ponder this morning. Might we fall into the same trap as did the Jews? You say, what do you mean? Well, as I have suggested before, some of our churches right here in the good old US of A are full of people who think they're okay with God just because they're in church. And most of our churches have at least some who think they're okay because they're in church. And the truth is, there may be some of you here this morning who think you're okay, well, because you're here. And if we're not careful, we might find ourselves boasting in some of the same kinds of things that the Jews did. Think of it. We bear the name Christian. After all, we live in a Christian nation. Or we bear the name American. That's synonymous with being a Christian. Or we bear the name Baptist. Or Presbyterian, or Methodist, or Christian and Missionary Alliance, or Episcopal, or Lutheran, or Catholic, or fill in the blank. Good for you. And we rely on the Word of God. And we don't just have the Old Testament. We have the New Testament too. My goodness, we can choose from 27 different translations to read. I mean, I have one. I have a Bible in the bedroom. I have one in the living room. I have one in my car. I have one in my lap. Not only that, I know more than the average man on the street about the Bible. Good for you. Nothing wrong with these things. We too boast in God. Did we just sing it? Why, haven't you been telling us, Scott, that the God of the Bible is the true God? And we believe that. We boast in the true God, not one of those false gods around the world. Well, good for you. And we know God's will. I mean, we have it in the Bible or in the multitude of other books written about the Bible. I mean, Scott, you should see my Christian library at home. Or just go to the Christian bookstore. You can find books on about anything that you want. How to be a Christian at work. How to be a Christian at school. How to be a Christian at home. How to live your best life now. The keys to spiritual growth. I mean, I've got the prayer of Jabez. Why? I am living the purpose-driven life right now. And not only do I know what Jesus would do, I'm doing it. Good for you. Good for you. On and on it goes. We know the truth. We know the truth. And so American Christianity is the guide to the blind and the light to those in darkness in this very dark world. I mean, isn't it true that we have more missionaries around the world than anybody? Good for us. Or maybe even, I've been baptized just like you're supposed to be. I've been marked with the seal of the new covenant. Good for you. You see, all of these things are good and true. But they are meaningless if verses 28 and 29 are not true of your life. For he or she is not a Jew, or I might add, a Christian, who is one merely outwardly. Nor is circumcision, or I might add baptism, that which is outward in the flesh. In other words, all of those outward things that the Jews did, all of those outward things that we may be clinging to, are of no value if there is not a corresponding inward reality. Verse 29, but he is a Jew or a Christian who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. The true Jew is not one who is just has the physical traits of the race. Jewish blood, Jewish ancestry, Jewish name, Jewish circumcision. So also, a true Christian is not just one who is one outwardly and has all the outward marks. The little fish logo on your car, the little what would Jesus do bracelet, and the Bible that you carry. No, a true Jew is one inwardly, which means true Jews, that is, true covenant people of God, are those who are true covenant people inside, where there has been a change of heart, where the old has been replaced by the new, which is a work, Paul says, of the Spirit of God. Paul is drawing a clear contrast here between the old and new covenants, that of the letter written on tablets of stone and that by the Spirit, which is written on our hearts. And this was promised in the Old Testament, in among other places, Ezekiel chapter 36. Listen to these words. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And of course, we understand that this new covenant promise is made possible by the gospel that Paul will begin talking about in the weeks to come. Notice the last part of verse 29. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Remember, the word Jew means one who praises or the one praised. You see, they sought their praise from men. That's what Matthew chapter 5 and 6 is all about. They sought their praise from men, from their external compliance to the old covenant. But now, under the provisions of the new covenant, their praise can actually come from God. And so I close with this thought and this challenge. God will not be impressed with our outward actions unless those outward actions are the result of an inward reality. The reality of a circumcised heart. The reality of new birth, which comes only one way, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, there is a lot of information here that is geared specifically to the Jewish people. And the truth still applies today. They need to know Jesus as their Messiah, their Christ. Their reliance upon the law will not save them. And so right now we pray for the Jewish people. We ask that you would open blind eyes, those in darkness, to the reality of salvation by grace through faith in their Messiah, Jesus Christ. But Father, would you help us as well not to be relying on things that we do. We know that the things that we do prove the reality of faith, but may there be reality. May we know and have a personal relationship with Jesus, the Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.